Let's then turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Today we'll be reading from verse 35 down to 48. Beginning of verse 35, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he returns and knocks, that they may be able to open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will guard himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and will serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect." Then Peter said to him, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all the people?" And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom the master will find doing so when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying in his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants to eat and to drink and to become drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him into two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed these things deserving of stripes, will be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." Amen. Trust the Lord to bless his own, the reading of his own word there. "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning." Love that saying. That really caught me this week as I was looking into this. We remember where Christ is. He's still, the Pharisees are outside the Pharisees' house. They've had that meal, didn't go well. The Pharisees got a little bit offended. Now they're seeking his blood. Remember, it tells us that they began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him, that is Jesus, about many things, lying in wait for him, laying and seeking to catch him in something that he might say, that they may accuse him. And as a result of that, Jesus then turns to his disciples amidst the innumerous crowd that's gathered around them, and he begins to specifically speak and teach his people, preparing them for the time when he will no longer be with them and they must stand alone. And he begins to warn them of the very great dangers that they, as the called people, the anointed, the appointed, the church, will have to face. The very first thing he warned them of, as you remember, was hypocrisy, the greatest danger the church will ever face is hypocrisy. It's the giving of the impression you are one thing when really you are not. saying all the right things, but inwardly being dead and having no life. The impression of being good enough, but really inside you're not. Forgetting that it is by faith we are saved. Hypocrisy in that it says you must live to this standard, but then ourselves, we in ourselves, not living to that standard. We preach Christ crucified, dead and buried and resurrected, sitting at the right hand of the Father. He who dispenses salvation by faith through trusting in his name, in his effort, in God's action on our behalf. Christ warns them chiefly, primarily, against hypocrisy. As they were warned, so too we must always be on the lookout for the slow creeping poison of hypocrisy in our own lives, in our own experience. He moves on, of course, and speaks to them about the fear of man, knowing that his little congregation, his followers, were going to come under tremendous pressure and tribulation and persecution. He warns them about not fearing men who are limited in the action that they can take. All these men can do is kill you. And he warns them against fearing people, and warns them to fear God, to have an elevated view of who God is. He then goes on to warn them again about denying Christ or hiding. It's the whole idea of hiding your light under a bushel or under your bed. You would never, you guys understand this, when we go out into the deep dark forests in wintertime and it's black, or you go out into the garage and the light doesn't work, you don't take your flashlight, I was going to say torch, but you'd all be confused, flashlight, and you don't put your flashlight in your jacket and try and shine it to see what's happening around you. You don't take your pan lampo, headlight, I think it's called in English, isn't it? And you don't put it under your hat when you're walking in the forest so that none of the light shines. You have it out so that you can see where you're going and that everyone can see where you are. Jesus warns his disciples about denying him, about concealing their connection to him, about being intimidated into silence, of seeking some kind of compromise with the world. And Jesus says in no uncertain terms, those who deny me, those who refuse to acknowledge me in front of men, I will refuse to acknowledge them before the angels of heaven on that judgment day. Strong language and strong warnings. He then, remember, goes on to talk about the parable of the rich young fool, or the rich fool, I guess. He's not necessarily young. Rich fool. Outlining the dangers of materialism. He's talked about the spiritual pressures, but now he's talking about material pressures. Of being distracted by this world's riches, about all the things that are available to us. About giving ourselves simply to this life now, our best life now. Jesus doesn't want us to be solely earthly minded like the Sadducees. He wants us to be heavenly minded. He wants us to have an eye into eternity. That we live not for our base pleasures, whatever we can get, but we understand that we are storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven. That we live our lives in the service of God. Not that we can enjoy the blessings of God now. Simply, not simply to that we enjoy the blessings of God now. But rather that we understand that this life is but a fleeting thing. That one day we will all stand in eternity. And that life will never end. So whatever we do in this life has connotations, on the next. Jesus then goes on, of course, and says, look, don't worry. Don't worry. Don't worry whenever they put you out of the synagogue. Remember, we preached about the man who got healed. Did I preach that here? Can't remember if I preached that here or somewhere else. I think I preached it in Jyväskylä. The man who got put out of the congregation wasn't simply out of the congregation. It was out of the congregation of Israel. He was excommunicated from being a Jew. He wouldn't be allowed access to the temple anymore. It was like being cast out of the presence of God forever. And Jesus warns his disciples here that that's going to happen to them. That they're going to be taken up and charged in front of the authorities and the synagogue and the powers who are in charge. And he says, "Lo, I'm with you, don't worry." Here he says to his disciples that they're not to worry, but rather that they are to trust God. And the sin of worry, again, is such a prevalent thing for us. It's so real for us that we can worry about everything and anything. It kind of gets in our heads and paralyzes. It shrinks God in our mind and enlargens our problems. It's like looking at God through the wrong side of a telescope. Have you ever looked through a telescope? Any bird watchers amongst us who've ever looked at it? Or stargazers? You look through the right side of a telescope, it enlarges, doesn't it? It brings close the moon or the birds in the field, whatever you're looking at through your telescope. But if you look at it the wrong way around, through the large end, and you look at those birds, they seem a million miles away. The moon suddenly becomes a little star-like prick in the sky. A dot. Swedish and English there, sorry. A little dot in the sky. We need to have the right way of looking at God, an understanding. And worry robs us of that. Worry takes our mind. And indeed, all these things, hypocrisy, fear of man, the love of material things, the cares and the worries of this world, the seek to strangle and throttle your Christian life, to distract you, to slowly but surely pull you into slavery, that you no longer serve the God of heaven, but you become the slave of Mammon, the god of this age. Materialism, the need for things, the need to show how wealthy you are. Today, we're in verse 35. I'm going to try and preach all the way to 48. We'll see if I get there. I don't know if I will. We'll see. Let your waist be girded and your lamps be burning. Like this expression. For you and I, we think of what it means to be have your waist girded. In the olden days, they wore robes. You know, bathrobes kind of thing. You and I would have an understanding of what they are. You know, those kind of things. And they would wear many layers of clothes. And of course, they were thick and they had big sleeves and whatever else. And so when men were getting about to work, they would take up their robes and they would tuck them into their belts, or they would take their belt and they would tie it around their jacket and, so that they would be ready to go. It's not really a concept that's familiar to you and I, but if I would say, okay boys, roll up your sleeves, it's time to get to work, you would understand immediately what I was talking about, wouldn't you? You know that a man is about to get to work when he starts rolling up his sleeves, don't you? I have seen men in the past getting ready for a fight. You know, they take their jackets off and they roll up their sleeves. Okay, big man, you're ready for it now. The concept of, okay, roll up your sleeves, get ready to work, is a very familiar one to you and I. It's a demonstration of immediate preparedness, of the I'm about to get to work here. Jesus is telling his disciples to have this mindset. Now, he's not actually physically telling them to gird up their loins, to tie up their belt and their jackets and whatever else. It's to develop the mind frame, the attitude, the lifestyle for a lifetime. He's commanding them to be always in a state of readiness and preparation. Gird up your loins. I love that. I think it's an X. Roll up your sleeves, boys. Get ready for work. The next part, the second part, and your lamps be burning. Now, we all understand, we all are familiar with ancient world lamps. They had oil lamps. They looked like little sauce boats. You know what a sauce boat is, don't you? Looks like Aladdin's magic lamp. You're all familiar with Aladdin's magic lamp. There were three parts to it, of course. There was the lamp itself. For the most part, it was a lamp not made of metal, but made of clay or some sort of stonework. The second part, there was oil in the lamp, whether the oil was rendered fat or olive oil or whatever it was made of. There was some kind of fuel within the lamp. And then the third part of the lamp was a wick, like a shoelace to you and me, that was coiled up inside the lamp. And you would pull it out. So it'd be like maybe, I don't know, in tome, what's that in English? An inch of it would be out, and you would light it and it would burn. And as it was burning down, you would pull a little bit more of it out, and you'd be continually trimming the wick so that the burnt part of it wouldn't suffocate the burning part. And so you'd always have to be tending the lamp, filling it up with a little bit more oil, pulling the wick out. Takes a lot of attention, a lot of care. It's not just something you can turn the switch on and leave the room, forget to turn the lights off. If you didn't refill your lamp, it would go out. I read that the normal lamp had a life expectancy, if you didn't fill it again, about an hour and a half. So a little tiny lamp that you'd fit in your hand, looks like a little Aladdin's lamp, kind of made of clay. An hour and a half lifespan, and then you'd have to top it up again and relight it. Here, Jesus is commanding his disciples to be in a state of preparation. So again, he's not talking to a generation who could just turn on the electric light and then leave the room, not even think about it anymore. He's telling them that they needed to care for and be prepared. They needed the oil. They needed the wick. They needed to be able to have the things that you trim the wick with. You ever try to trim a wick without having any scissors? Doesn't really work. Okay? You burn your fingers and stuff. Get oil all over your hands. He is talking to his disciples, exhorting them, encouraging them, commanding them to be able to have a ready and expectant and prepared mindset of work, of perseverance, of patient moving forward in their service to him. And he says to them in verse 36, "And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, who will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, that they may open to him immediately." In the Middle East, weddings were not like weddings that we have today, okay? Today, you spend, most of people here be married or have been to a wedding at some point. You have received a wedding invitation. On this day, at this time, at this place, we are having a wedding. You are formally, cordially invited to it. Please send us back some indication that you are coming. And so on that day, at that time, you turn up. And everything's prepared and everything's done. And that's how. And then the wedding ends at whatever time on the same day. So 2 or 3 hours later, the wedding's over and we all go home. Oh, that was a great wedding. Oh, that was wonderful. I enjoyed that. But in the Middle East, weddings were not like that and still are not like that. The preparations could take 2 or 3 days beforehand. People were invited whenever the preparations were. We have now prepared everything. You are formally invited to come to the wedding. So you didn't have a couple of months' knowledge of when the wedding was going to be. Okay, we have prepared everything. Everything's waiting for us now. Come. So you'd maybe have an hour's notice, half a day's notice that the wedding was prepared and everything was in readiness. And so you were commanded to come. So you would have to come, get everything ready and get your clothes on and go. But then the other part of the wedding was nobody really knew when the wedding would end. In the Middle East, it was very common that weddings lasted 5 to 7 days. Imagine having a wedding that lasted 5 to 7 days. 5 to 7 days or whenever the wine ran out. When the wine ran out, party was over and everybody went home. Kind of brings a little bit of illumination onto Christ in the wedding where he does the miracle, doesn't it? The party just kept going. And he made a lot of wine. That must have been a long wedding. So when we understand the context of a Middle Eastern wedding, you kind of understand now the difficulty and the inconvenience upon the servants. The servants, their master leaves, could be up to a week or whatever, and they have to be prepared. And when we use the word servants, it's not really servants. We all understood it's slaves. When they come back, when he returns, they must be ready to serve their master, to open the door. Again, they didn't really have houses like ours. It would have been a courtyard. It would have been gates. You would have had an outer wall. The idea here is that they're not going to leave their master, the owner, the millionaire, whoever he was, an important person, standing on his own doorstep, waiting. That just would not be acceptable. Because we understand we've been going through the book about slaves in the Middle East. The master had the right to decide whether the slave lived or died, whether they were doing their duties or whether they were not. He had absolute power over their lives. Jesus is commanding his disciples, his church, that they are to be in a state of readiness. He is commanding here not just simply that, you know, that we're ever ready, but of faithfulness, of being in a state of continued readiness. I want to put it that way. I mean, if you're waiting every night for the master to come home, you have your little lamp that you're continually filling. You are ready. Jesus is saying that to his disciples, to his followers, that they are to be ever ready of his coming. Now, is he talking about the second coming? That when he leaves, then when he returns at some point in the future, that his disciples should be ready for him? I think so, yes. I think he's getting them ready for that point that he's about to leave. These Jews obviously believed that Christ was about to set up that kingdom. And then he shocks them all by leaving and not coming back in that sense. And he's encouraging his disciples that they should develop a mindset of perseverance. The next one then is in 39. And know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief should come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. So Christ uses four images. He uses the images of clothing. He uses the image of lamps. He uses the image of, of a wedding or the servants or slaves in preparedness. And then finally, of thieves. And the idea here is that if you knew when someone was coming to break into your house, you would be ready. Or if you knew that at some point in the future, someone was going to break into your house, you would be ready for them. You're expectant. It's like a sting operation, the police, you know, and they know the bad guys are going to try and rob a bank at a certain day. Not necessarily what time, but they know that they're going to rob the bank on that day. And so all the police kind of form up waiting and are expecting. And so when the bank robbers come, the police are there and are able to take them. You and I might not know when Christ is coming again, but we know that he's coming again. And therefore, we are required by Christ to be expectant and waiting and prepared. Far too often in this Christian life, we become passive, become distracted. Though we love Christ, our expectation of his return can be very dim. And the things of this life become much more important than him. That is a constant danger that we as the church face. And there, that's what, therefore, why Christ is teaching his disciples. He knows that they are going to be tested and tried. He knows that they're going to undergo this period of long waiting, that they're going to have to maintain and fuel and keep alive their expectancy. To continually stoke. You know what I mean to stoke? It means to poke at a fire. So, you know, if you leave a fire alone, it just kind of fades down. And you know, that if you don't put the wood together, the two woods can kind of burn out, and if you're not looking after the fire all the time, it kind of gets cold and dies. Well, we are to kind of stoke the fire of our passion, the fire of our faithfulness. I think really that's what Christ is talking to his church about. He is inciting them into faithfulness. Faithful Christian living. I like that he's not talking about successful Christian living. He's not talking to them about fruitful Christian living, but faithful Christian living. He's not saying to them, when I come back, I'm expecting a huge return on my investment. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying here is, I expect you to be waiting for me when I come back. I expect you to be using that which I have given you. He says in verse 40, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect. Could be today. Could be tomorrow. But Christ is returning as more certainly than tomorrow's sun is rising, Jesus Christ will return. More certainly than you will see your next birthday, Christ is going to return. There is only one certainty in this life, beloved. Only one certainty. An eternal certainty. That is, Jesus Christ is returning. You don't know how long you're going to live for. You don't know how long your kids are going to live for. We don't know how long Europe is going to stand. We don't even know what's going to happen in the next hour. There is only one thing we do know for certain in this life. That is, Jesus Christ is returning. Be ready. I'm not saying become a prepper, sell your house and dig a hole and get all ready and that kind of stuff. It is the being ready in your attitude. Living your life in such a way that you're honoring him. Now, don't remember this. Don't think about this out of the context of what has been already taught. He's teaching his church, you know, avoid hypocrisy, avoid the fear of man, fear God more than you fear man. Avoid materialism. Don't worry about the ins and outs, the cares and the woes of this life. Don't give yourself to your best life now. Think heavenly. Think eternally. Live to please God. And that's where your bank account is in real life. But then he says, but you're going to be, to paraphrase, you're going to be challenged. You're going to be tried. You're going to be tested in your commitment. And there will come times when it's in the second or third hour, when it's really late at night. I don't know if you've ever been to an all-night prayer meeting. I've been to many. And people are all like, you know, yeah, 11 o'clock at night. And people are like, yeah, praise God, hallelujah, amen. Praying hearty prayers and are full of energy. It gets to like 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, and people are like falling asleep on their feet. People are gently snoring in their chairs. Gently snoring. I've heard men snore like shake the building. It gets to 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock, and men are zombies. You know, literally, no matter how often you shake them, they're not waking up. It's very common. We begin well, but as the night progresses and you're tired, you've worked a full day's work, you begin to fade. It's very natural. It's very natural. And in those circumstances, you have to get up. You have to get on your feet. You have to drink a cup of coffee. You have to give yourself a little smack and a pat. If there's snow outside, go outside and rub snow in your face. I've done that. In an effort to keep yourself awake, to keep yourself aware, to sharpen your focus, you and I, beloved, have been commanded to be ready. Far too often we begin to fall asleep. Far too often the little foxes get in through the holes in the wall and they begin to nibble at the vines. Small things, little things, and begins to cause creeping death in our spiritual lives, in our commitment, in our heat, in our sense of readiness. So that if Christ was to return, would we be found waiting, expectant, prepared? Or would we be like, shocked, a little bit surprised, and maybe a wee bit ashamed? Be ready. In a state of ever readiness. Now, I'm not saying you'll be stressed and tensed all the time. It's not about that. It's living with the expectation that this is not our home. It's living with the expectation that it will be hard and it will be trying and it will be times when you need to kind of stir yourself up and make more of an effort. Christ is commanding his people to persevere. Not to be distracted. And then he gives this warning. Peter, of course, says to the Lord, Peter, love Peter. There was a man who said, what was the first thing that came into his mind? It was Peter. Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or all the people? A little bit confused there. Are you telling us off? Lord, are we not? Lord, we've given everything to follow you. Now you're like telling us off? What? Jesus doesn't answer. Jesus doesn't tell him who. He just then continues on with another parable. Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household and give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing when he comes. Truly, I will say to you, he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying and coming, and begins to beat male and female servants and eat and to drink and to get drunk, Jesus is basically saying, you will know them by their fruit. Who am I talking to? I'm talking to my people. How do we know who my people? You'll know them by the fruit of their lives. By their readiness. By their willingness to follow. That blessed servant, that faithful and wise. Faithful is the word that we get from believing. The wise, of course, is one full of wisdom. Preparedness. The idea of wise here is one who foresaw a problem and fixed it before it became a problem. You know, like, you ever seen those rivers that flood every year? You know, like in the Mississippi and whatever else. These giant rivers that flood. Then some wise man comes along and builds embankment on either side of the river. So when the rivers begin to flood, the embankments hold back the floodwaters. That's the kind of wisdom that we're talking about here. It's the foresight to anticipate problems and to prepare for them. These servants stroke slaves anticipated that their master may be a day or two or seven, that he may come in the second or the third watch. They had oil for their lamps and wicks for their lamps. They were able to be ready. They had food in preparation. So when the master came, he was able to eat something. There was preparation there. There was understanding there. Are we living in a wise way? In a way that brings glory and honor and fame to the name of Jesus? Are we living in a very short-sighted way for today, for this, for me, myself, and I? And then Jesus moves into this difficult to understand. I read things about these servants, these unfaithful servants this week. Strong debate. Are they believers? Or are they unbelievers? John MacArthur would say that these are unbelievers. Others would say that they are believers, servants of Christ who are not living to the fullness of their... I tend to go with that one. Of course, then there's the difficulty. Are they being punished? And I would say it's not a punishment in the sense of eternal salvation, punishment in that sense, but rather a lack of reward. I don't think people will be physically whipped in the other side in glory, but it's an idea of not receiving rewards and maybe indeed receiving chastisement. We all think of when we step into glory that we will all receive blessings and riches and, you know, salvation forever. But the idea that we will be judged according to our faithfulness, to very many of us, it's a new concept. And indeed, all of us will be like, oh, I'm doomed. Beloved, there is an opportunity here to do well in the kingdom of God. An opportunity here, when we read this, it should motivate us to serve better. Not to be passive in our walk. Not to be lordless in our view of salvation. That there is this aspect of sanctification to our walk, that we are to become more Christ-like and more God-honoring, more able to serve Him in this life, to be trusted by Him. A life that this also demonstrates very clearly that, as we move on, it says in 48, oh no, sorry, yeah, 48, part B, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." Beloved, you and I, who belong to the reforming faith, I like to call myself a non-conformist personally, but we understand reforming faith. We who are Bible people and believe that we see clearly and understand the scriptures perhaps a little bit better than some of our beloved brothers and sisters out there in the non-Bible churches. Right? I mean that with grace and love. They are believers, but they are like infants in their faith. They know nothing of the scriptures except that Jesus and name maybe of one or two of the apostles. You and I, who have been so blessed in our knowledge of systematic theology, whom the Lord has allowed us to experience and to physically actually know some of the greatest preachers in the world at this time, there is a great expectation laid upon you and I. The Lord has given us so much, has spoilt us richly. I mean, who are we that we should be so blessed? Who are we that the Lord should give us friendships with some of His choicest servants on the planet today? And then I read this verse and I think, oh my goodness. There is an expectation put upon us. Not that we would be super successful, that you know, you're going to go out there and lead hundreds of people to Jesus in one day, but rather that you would be faithful in your daily experience. One of my heroes is William Carey. Some of you know that. I like Andrew Fuller even more than I like William Carey, but I like William Carey. He had a cool life. I even though he was post-mill, but we forgive him for that. And somebody once said asked William Carey, "What's the secret of your success, Dr. Carey? You've done all these great things. You know, your life has been so productive. What is it about you that makes you so special?" And he kind of little tiny man, skinny, a bit odd looking. And he thought, he could have said, "Well, I know, like, was it 7 languages fluently? Another 15 kind of okay. You know, I can read the Bible in the Greek and Hebrew, as well as I can read it in the English." He could have said all these things. He could have said, "I'm a good preacher. I write really well. You know, I've given up everything for the cross." His reply to that, I think it was a journalist, was, "I am a plodder. I can do all things in time." He persevered through all circumstances. He did not run. He did not dawdle. He slowly and carefully went forward. We all know the story of the tortoise and the hare. You know that old story? It's thousands of years old, but the tortoise and the hare sprinted ahead and as fast as he could, soon grew tired and weary, thought to himself, "The tortoise is so far behind me, I'm okay." And so the hare lay down for a nap, and the tortoise just kept going on and going on, and slowly and surely overtook the hare and finished the race before the hare did. There's this idea of you don't have to be fast You don't have to be the flashiest, but you do have to be faithful. Beloved, you and I have been given so much. So much in the idea of God has delivered us. We could be still a person out there in a church full of wackos and weirdos. And yet the Lord has delivered us. We could be like one of our beloved brethren out there who don't have a fellowship or a church to go to, that they're alone. But the Lord has given us this opportunity. There are many beloved brothers and sisters out there who don't have pastors or elders to look after them. And the Lord has given us two. And sensible and mature men and women amongst us. The Lord has given us jobs and children and health. We have been given so much. We must understand that God then requires much from us. That our service is to be faithful service. Whatever we have, whatever gifts and talents that we have, your talents are different than mine. Mine are different than yours. Some of you are web wizards and can do things with computers that I know how to turn it on. That's about it, you know. Ask me what program where, and I'd be like, I have no idea. I'll Google it. Even then, I wouldn't understand. You have abilities and gifts that I do not have, and God has given you so much. And now he has given you the freedom to be able to use those giftings. In preparation, are you using the gifts that God has given you? Are you using the material things that God has given you for his glory? Are we living in a state of faithfulness and wisdom? Are we ready? If the Lord was to come today, would you go hip hip hooray and jump up to meet him? Or would you be a little bit like Lot's wife and kind of look over and go, ah, Lord, one more day. Ah, Lord, one more day. 'Tis my fear that far too many of us are like Lot's wife. We look over our shoulders and say, Lord, come, but not just yet. Not just yet. I have so much I want to do. I have so much, Lord, that I haven't experienced. Lord, come, but not just yet. Beloved, take stock of your own heart. Consider your own ways and your own walk with the Lord. You may have been able to combat hypocrisy. You may have been able to overcome the fear of man. And you may have a healthy fear of God. You may have never denied Christ. You've stood for the things of the faith. You've made your stand. I stand with Athanasius, as our beloved sister Julia says. You may have resisted the temptations of the things of this world. You may be able to control your mind and your heart and not worry, or to be afraid, living not for this life, but for the next. But have you grown tired? Have you grown weary? Has your faithfulness begun to wane? Christ warns us of the unfaithful servant. And I would have no unfaithful servants amongst us. I would have no one who knows what God expects of them, what Christ demands of them, but yet then says, come Lord, but not right now. Jesus used the illustration of that they live in a state of denial. They begin eating and drinking and getting drunk. They beat the servants around them. They're acting like the master. The Bible says that when the master comes, he cuts them in two and signs them a place with the wicked or with the unbelievers. They lose their reward. Now, I'm not saying eternal reward. I'm not saying that they're not saved. But there is this idea that they are not receiving the fullness of the blessing. One receives, the faithful servant receives blessing, the unfaithful doesn't. Beloved, we can do so well and yet then stumble and fall when it comes to the persevering in the way. Beloved, are you persevering in the way? Are you being faithful? It takes effort. It takes time. You know, it doesn't come naturally to stay awake. This is not a feeling thing. It's a, I know the master is coming. I stay awake, for I know the kind of man he is. Beloved, I would have no one amongst us unfaithful. Christ would have no one amongst us unfaithful. Living that up and down lifestyle of that heart that doesn't expect him anytime soon. Not in my lifetime. It's been 2,000 years. It'd be another 1,000 years or so or so. There's no stress, no worry, no fear. Beloved, that is the wrong attitude. The Bible says that we are to be expectant. We are to be looking forward to his return. Like little children looking forward to a birthday party. Like little children waiting on Christmas morning. We are to be waiting with expectation and excitement. Christ is coming. Whether we are caught up, meet him in the air, or we die and pass from this life into the next, we will all stand before Christ. And we will all undergo this judgment. This, and when I use the word judgment there, you need to be very careful. I'm not talking about eternal judgment, but assessment of faithfulness. I gave you this to do. I gave you these opportunities. I gave you these abilities. I opened your eyes wide. I could have chosen anyone from the community of believers around you, but I chose you. And I gave you this opportunity. Were you faithful in it? It's so challenging, isn't it? So frightening. Beloved, all too often we grow tired and weary. Our faithfulness begins to waver. But the good news is time is not up yet. We still have opportunity to be faithful. We still have opportunity to repent. Remember Christ speaking to the churches in Revelation? And then he says to them, repent. He gives them opportunity. He encourages and cries out to them, turn from your wicked ways. Turn swiftly and follow me. Excuse me. And then I will bless you in some sense, whatever that blessing was. Still today, Christ stands. Still today, Christ walks amongst the candlesticks of his church, calling people and calling churches back to repentance, giving us a second, third, an endless second chance. Christ calls you back to repentance, to a faithful walk with him, to a prepared walk with him. Are you not tired of being tired? You're not weary of your unfaithfulness. Beloved, this is not about you in your action. Give it one more time. This is crying out unto the Lord, oh God, help me, for I cannot help myself. Lord, I know that which I must do, yet I have no strength. Please, God, strengthen me in my weakness. Please, God, transform and change my heart. And as I seek to repent, help me, Lord. If you have not been faithful, if you're not being faithful this present time, if your heart has become weary and slipping and distraction has come in and Christ is far away, today is the day. Don't give up. Don't give in. Look unto Him who is the author of our salvation. Beloved, all of us must continually look into the Word, the mirror of the Word of God, and see ourselves for how we really are. We must understand that He has called us to a faithful lifestyle of preparation, of a sense of readiness, that there are consequences to a life, an unfaithful lifestyle. That Christ will not hold you guiltless. Will not hold us guiltless for our unfaithfulness. Let your waist be girded and your lampstands burning. Is your waist girded? Have you rolled up your sleeves? Are you ready for action? Is your lamp burning? Or is it flickering? Is it spluttering? Is it spitting? Is it about to go out? Oh, beloved, be wise. Seek that new oil, oil of the Holy Spirit, that will nourish you and strengthen you. Feed you. Beloved, look unto Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us as always. We ask, O God, that you'd help us. Lord, that you'd help us to fight the good fight, to run the race. Ask you, O God, that you would quicken us. Lord, that we would not be like those foolish men of old who looked into the mirror and then went away and 5 minutes later forgot what they looked like and had to return to the mirror to try and remember their own appearance. Help us, O God, now that we have seen ourselves, not to grow weary or not to be indifferent and to be ignorant of it. Lord, help us. Please, Spirit, have your way within our hearts and help us to honor you and to glorify you. Not to be, Lord, faithless in our service to you. Lord, we are very grateful for everything that you have given us. We are very grateful for the opportunities and very grateful for the blessings. Very grateful, Father, for, Lord, all of the presents and gifts that you have given us. Oh, Lord, but we do understand that you have given them with a purpose, that you have given them that we might honor you and glorify you, that, Lord, we might be a light in our day, that we, Lord, might be active in our service to you. Please, Lord, help us to be more productive, to faithfully use those things that you have given us, to faithfully serve you in every aspect of our life, Lord God, that we might be pleasing to you, the Lord, that we might bring honor to your name, Lord, that you might be pleased, that we, Lord, that on that final day we might hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Oh, Lord, we pray, help us. Father, we pray for those who do not know you. Father, those amongst us whose heart are still hard and their minds are still closed, and that, Lord, they are still in darkness, known as children of disobedience. Lord, we pray for them. Oh, our Heavenly Father, that you'd come upon them, that you'd open up their eyes and help them to see their need for a Savior. Lord, that they might abhor their own sinfulness, and that, oh God, that they might seek the Savior who is Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray, where we cannot speak, Lord, we trust you to speak. Lord, where we cannot convict, we trust you to convict. Lord, where we cannot convince men of the righteousness of Christ, we pray, Lord, we trust that you will convince. Lord, bring salvation, we pray. We do ask this for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen.